Welcome to Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study and our series on Romans and Ephesians. You can find us at seekingtruth.net. Please join us now for Seeking Truth with Sharon Doran.
Hi, everyone. Welcome tonight to our discussion of Ephesians chapter 4. The theme tonight is oneness. Oneness. What is oneness? Well, the fact or state of being unified or being whole, the fact of being one. You know the song, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. How does it go? We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And we pray that all unity may one day be restored. I feel that's the essence of this chapter 4 tonight. Why? Because they'll know we are Christians by our oneness, by our love. Now, Paul in this chapter has seven ones, a perfection of oneness in the unity of the body of Christ. And it starts like this: I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So Paul is begging, I'm begging you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This is a high calling. Paul sounds very much like a father there. What a father might say to his son, you know, I beg you to use the gifts, the talents, the calling that God's put on your life. We know Paul is a father. He told us last chapter he was a minister. He's in priestly service to the one body of Christ. And he's praying for us. I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And he says, do it with all lowliness and meekness and patience, forbearing one another in love. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that is very paternal, that prayer, because I know as a mom, I was always trying to keep peace, keep unity in the one household. And that's very parental, very fatherly or motherly thing to do, to maintain the unity, the bond of peace in the house. Paul sounds very fatherly and very pastoral to me. And he's just very concerned about oneness in this chapter, a unity of familial love. And so there's seven ones. It's a perfection of oneness. And listen to this. It goes on, verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. A perfection of ones. Oneness. The fact or state of being unified, being whole, being one. Now the Catechism at 817 says this: in fact, in this one and only Church of God, from its very beginnings, there arose certain rifts, which the apostle strongly censures as damnable. But in subsequent centuries, much more serious dissensions appeared, and large communities became separated from the full communion with the Catholic Church, for which often enough men of both sides were to blame. Did you hear that? Men of both sides were to blame. It goes on, the ruptures that wound the unity of Christ's body. Here we must distinguish heresy, apostasy, and schism do not occur without human sin. Human sin is involved, the sin of man. Where there are sins, there are also divisions, schisms, heresies, and disputes. Where there is virtue, however, there also are harmony and unity, from which arise the one heart and the one soul of all believers. Now that's from a homily by Origen. But Paul tonight is talking about oneness. So incredulity, heresy, apostasy, and schism. What are they? Incredulity, Catechism 2089. It is the neglect of revealed truth or the willful refusal to assent to it. What's heresy? The obstinate post-baptismal denial of some truth which must be believed with divine in Catholic faith, or it is likewise an obstinate doubt concerning the same. What's apostasy? The total repudiation of the Christian faith. What is schism? The refusal of submission to the Roman pontiff or of communion with the members of the church subject to him, to the Roman pontiff. So incredulity, heresy, apostasism, and schism. Let's take a little closer look at each of those. We'll start with apostasy, the abandonment or renunciation of a religious belief, because you know it well from the book of Exodus. In the Bible, we hear about apostasy in Exodus chapter 32, the abandonment or renunciation of a religious belief. The people saw that Moses was delayed in coming back down from the mountain, and so the people gathered themselves together and said to Aaron, "Up, make us gods who will go before us." And for this, Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. How quickly they forgot Moses and all he had taught them about the living God, the God that freed them from Pharaoh and the bondage of Egypt. The abandonment or the renunciation of a religious belief, we call it the apostasy of the golden calf. In the New Testament, is there apostasy mentioned? Yes. Paul's letter to Timothy, chapter 4. Paul says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." So apostasy is that abandonment, that total renunciation of a religious belief. Hebrews 6 warns of apostasy, "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt." So that's apostasy. Let's talk about incredulity. Incredulity is the neglect of a revealed truth or the willful refusal to assent to it. Now, there's a phenomenal painting by Caravaggio called The Incredulity of St. Thomas, and you see Thomas looking, poking his finger into the wound of Christ post-resurrection, and Thomas wasn't there that night, and when they told him about it, Thomas said, "I can't believe it. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." That's incredulity. He can't believe it. He just, even his friends, his close cohorts telling him he cannot believe it's true. And that is incredulity. It's a lack of belief or a lack of credence, a doubtfulness, lack of conviction or questioning, maybe cynicism or skepticism or wariness. In the dictionary, though, I like this. It said the state of being unwilling or unable to believe something. Thomas was unable to believe it. He was unable unless he experienced it himself with his very own senses, touch and smell. So that's incredulity. Okay, what's heresy? Heresy, Peter talks about in 2 Peter 2. He says, "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Master," capital N, "the Master, Lord Jesus, who bought them." He bought them with his blood, the ransom he paid, "and bring upon themselves swift destruction." So heresy is going to be a problem. Peter goes on to say, "Many will follow their licentiousness and become, because of them, the way of truth will be reviled. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." So in the first two or three centuries of the early church, we see heresy and we see schism. They're not quite clearly distinguished yet. What's heresy? First of all, can you imagine figuring this all out? I mean, we've seen St. Paul in Romans and Ephesians now. He figured out a lot, but there was still a lot more to figure out. So theology like Trinitarian beliefs and Christological beliefs, heresies started to spring up. People were trying to figure it out, but it wasn't always true. For instance, one of the early heresies was called adoptionism or dynamic monarchianism. It's a Christian non-Trinitarian theological doctrine. It is a heresy. And it held that Jesus was adopted as the Son of God at either his baptism or his resurrection or his ascension. It wasn't sure, but it said he was adopted by God. And this was propounded by Theodotus of Byzantium. He was a leather merchant in Rome in 190 AD, and later it was revived again by Paul of Samosata. Paul of Samosata was the bishop of Antioch from 260 to 268, and the originator of the Paulianist heresy named after him. He was a believer in monarchism, a non-Trinitarian doctrine again, and his teachings reflected the principle of adoptionism. Jesus was initially a mere man, but through his adoption by God and the receipt of the word of God, he became totally one with God. Now, this was the reverse of the Orthodox position that God became man as Jesus in what was called the incarnation. Theodotus was excommunicated by Pope Victor for this heresy, and Paul was also of Samosata was condemned by the Synod of Antioch in 268. Another heresy was called Arianism. It's a Christological doctrine attributed first to Arius, a Christian presbyter in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, Arian theology holds that Jesus is the Son of God who was begotten by God the Father and is distinct from the Father, therefore subordinate to him. However, in contrast with traditional Trinitarianism, Arianism holds that the Son of God was not co-eternal with God the Father. Arius was first pronounced a heretic at the First Council of Nicaea, and he was exonerated as a result of imperial pressure, finally declared a heretic after his death in 381 by the First Council of Constantinople. Another one, Apollinarius the Younger, also called Apollinarius of Laodicea. He died in 382. He was a bishop of Laodicea in Syria. He's best known, however, as a noted opponent of Arianism. He fought against that, but in his eagerness to emphasize the deity of Jesus and the unity of his person, it led him too far, so far as to deny the existence of a rational human soul in Christ's human nature. And this view came to be called Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism was declared a heresy in 381 at the First Council of Constantinople. Then we have a heresy called the Eurybici. They were Arabians, a small Christian sect of the 3rd century. Their name of the founder is lost to history, but St. Augustine labeled them as the Eurybici because they flourished in Arabia. They had a belief that the soul perished with the body and that both would be revived on Judgment Day. That was declared a heresy. Collyridianism, another heresy, was belief that the Trinity consisted of the Father, the Son, and Mary, and that the Son Jesus was a result of the marital union between God the Father and Mary. That was a heresy. Saint Athanasius wrote about it. He's the only contemporary source to describe it. And his writings were published in 376 AD. That was declared a heresy. Docetism believed that Jesus Christ's physical body was an illusion, as was his crucifixion. Jesus only seemed to have a physical body and to physically die, but in reality, he was incorporeal, a pure spirit, and hence he couldn't physically die. It was all an illusion. That's Docetism. Docetism was rejected by the ecumenical councils of mainstream Christianity. It largely died out during the first millennium. Nestorianism. It's another heresy by Nestorius. He was the patriarch of Constantinople from 428 to 431. And this doctrine was informed by Nestorius' studies under Theodore of Mosytia at the school of Antioch. This bishop advanced this heresy in his school at Antioch of hermeneutics. Nestorius rejected the title Theotokos for the Virgin Mother, and he proposed Christotokos as more suitable. Remember, we talked about this in our overview of Ephesus, because that heresy of Nestorism was condemned at the First Council at Ephesus in 431 and condemned again in 451 at the Council of Chalcedon. So, leading to the Nestorian schism, a schism happened. Many of the Nestorian supporters located in Persia were affiliated with the local Christian community known as the Church of the East. And over the next decades, the Church of the East became increasingly Nestorian in doctrine, leading to be alternatively called the Nestorian Church. So now we're out of heresies. There were many, many more. I can't tell you all of them. But now we're going to talk about schism. Schism is a formal separation of a church into two churches, or the succession of a group owing to a doctrinal or other differences. Let me give you some synonyms. It's a division, a split, a rift, a breach, a rupture, a separation. Now, there were lots of little schisms, like the Nestorian schism and many more, but by the 11th century, the body of Christ, the church, had a huge schism. The body of Christ was divided, and it was called the Great Schism of 1054. It was a culmination of both theological and political differences, which had developed over the preceding centuries between the East and the West, Christians in the East and the West. And the prominent issues were these, and I'm going to simplify them, but these were the three main things, as well as politics. But the doctrine of the Filioque, the procession of the Holy Spirit, did it come from the Father only or from both the Father and the Son? And also the bread used at Eucharist, did it have to be leavened? Could it be unleavened? There was an argument about bread being used at the Eucharist, leavened or unleavened. The Bishop of Rome, also the third thing, the Bishop of Rome's claim to universal jurisdiction and the place of the See of Constantinople in relationship to the Pentarchy. What was the Pentarchy? Rome, Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem, those five sees of the Holy Christian Church. In fighting among the five sees, particular rivalry between Rome, which said it was preeminent over all the church, and Constantinople, which came to hold sway over the eastern sees and saw itself as equal to Rome. In fact, it was called the first among equals. So in 1054, a great schism occurred between East and West. Pope Leo IX of Rome and the Patriarch of Constantinople, Michael Silularius. And this is called the Great Schism of 54, or the East-West Schism. And you see the Roman Empire there got divided into two entities, Catholic, the Western Church, Latin-speaking, and Orthodox, the purple there, the Eastern Church, and Greek-speaking. The Western Church, Latin-speaking, led by Pope Leo, the Eastern Church, Greek-speaking, led by the Patriarch of Constantinople at the time, Michael Silularius. Okay, so it's July 16th, 1054, and we have this great schism, this great divide, this great split between the two. The five patriarchs, Rome, Constantinople, Alexandria of Egypt, Antioch, and Jerusalem. Rome is isolated to the west. The other four go to the east, with Constantinople being the biggest and the one who would be the greatest among the equals. Today, at the present time, there are now nine Orthodox patriarchs. Moscow, Georgia, Serbia, Romania, and Bulgaria are also part. The Roman Catholic denomination is the single largest Christian denomination with more than a billion followers around the world. The Eastern Orthodox is the second largest Christian denomination with more than 260 million followers around the world. So Jesus Christ started a church, and he started it with a group of 12 apostles. And when he ascended back to the Father, when his work was done, his mission was done, and he poured out his Holy Spirit. He did not leave them orphaned, but he poured out his Holy Spirit. He filled the 12 apostles and sent them out on mission. And so one important thing, one holy Catholic apostolic church, the church must have apostolic succession to be legitimate. So it said, Jesus' last words, Matthew 28, Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, risen Jesus. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you till the end of the age." So apostolic succession, the transmission of the mission and the power of the apostles to their successors, who they will ordain, to their successors and bishops in an unbroken line, an unbroken chain of command that can be traced all the way back to each apostle. The Eastern Orthodox Church teaches that it is one holy Catholic and apostolic church established by Jesus Christ in his Great Commission, and that its apostles are the successors of Christ's apostles. So, for instance, the See of Rome was founded by Simon Peter, traditionally called the chief of the apostles or the prince of the apostles, and St. Paul. They were both martyred in Rome. And the Ecumenical Patriarch of Constantinople, which is the primary patriarch of the Eastern Orthodox Church, they declare the Apostle Andrew is their founder, the brother of Simon Peter, so it has apostolic authority. The Patriarch of Alexandria, Egypt, the Greek Orthodox Church of Alexandria, the Coptic Catholic Church of Alexandria, and the Coptic Orthodox Church of Alexandria all claim to have been founded and started by St. Mark the Evangelist. So it has apostolic authority. Patriarch of Antioch, Greek Orthodox Church of Antioch, Syriac Orthodox, Syriac Catholic, Maronite Patriarch of Antioch, and the whole Levant, Melkite Greek Catholic Church, all claim to be founded by St. Peter. Eastern Orthodox Patriarch in Jerusalem claims James the Just as his founder. The apostles went every which way. They spread out. They were ordered to go to all the ends of the earth, and they did. Then the one that was the incredulity of Thomas, the one that was so doubtful and had to touch with his own hands, he ends up starting all these churches, founding all these churches by Thomas the Apostle, the Assyrian Church of the East, the Ancient Church of the East, the Chaldean Church, the Mesopotamia, the Church in India having Syriac roots, and the Syro-Malabar Catholic Church, the Syro-Malankara Catholic Church, the Jacobite Syrian Christian Church, the Malankara Orthodox Syrian Church, and the Mar Thomas Syrian Church, all founded by St. Thomas. I guess when he had that great declaration of faith, my Lord and my God, he went out and founded all those churches. And then the Orthodox Tewahedo churches, the Ethiopian Orthodox Tewahedo Church, the Etrian Orthodox Tewahedo Church, they were all founded by Philip the Evangelist and Mark the Evangelist. The Armenian Apostolic Church says it was founded by Apostles Bartholomew and Jude Thaddeus. The Orthodox Church of Georgia was founded by Andrew and Simon the Zealot. The Orthodox Church of Cyprus was founded by Paul and Barnabas. The Bulgarian Orthodox Church claims a connection with Andrew the Apostle. Russian Orthodox claims connection with Andrew the Apostle. And so we see the apostles did their job full of the Holy Spirit. They went out and they founded the one church, one holy Catholic and apostolic. It was universal. It was apostolic. It was one. Now, today, the Church of Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ claim that they have apostolic succession. Do they? They say that Joseph Smith was visited in 1829 in the United States by Peter, James, and John, three of the 12 original apostles, and they laid hands on Joseph Smith and gave him the keys to the Melchizedekian priesthood. These keys have been passed down to subsequent church leaders. Now, we know that's not true, and that is not apostolic succession, even though some churches claim to have that. That is a heresy. Okay, it's not a formal heresy possibly, but a material heresy because they are not baptized Catholic to go against the Catholic teaching, but they started their own church. It does not have apostolic succession. So Paul and Peter, we're studying Paul this year, these two men, Peter to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles, founded this church, this one body of Christ, with Peter being the prince of the apostles. But we see the Roman Empire, and with the divide between East and West, we see that most of Paul's churches are on the eastern side. His church in Corinth, Athens, Ephesus, that we're studying now. When you visit Greece, you will see a lot of Eastern Orthodox churches. A lot of them are named after St. Paul. So we have a mutual, when the schism happened in 1054 between the East and West, there was a mutual excommunications of the Pope and the Patriarch. And this became a watershed time in church history. And it wasn't until 1965 that Pope Paul VI and the Patriarch then, Athenagoras I, lifted this longstanding mutual excommunication by the respective churches. This was huge. This was a huge historic meeting in Jerusalem in 1964. They met on the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem at that time was controlled by Jordan. It was the first meeting between these leaders of the split church since the East-West Schism of 1054. 4. They presided over simultaneous ceremonies that revoked the excommunication degrees of each. It only took them 910 years to make peace. 910 years of this tragic fracturing of the body of Christ. It was a start. It wasn't fully healed yet, but it was a start, and it was a great start. The Jerusalem Summit led to the Catholic Orthodox Joint Declaration in 1965. So I see that new icon of the two coming together with the church, just like Peter and Paul. We see Paul VI and the Patriarch coming together, and what a great day for the church it was. The healing had begun on the summit at Mount of Olives, 1965. This declaration, read simultaneously at the meeting of the Second Vatican Council in Rome and a special assembly in Istanbul. The 11th century anathemas between the Church of Rome and Constantinople were lifted simultaneously by both sees, both holy sees, and it was a sincere desire for ecclesiastical concord and for unity. It was the first of the series of reconciliation gestures, a dialogue of love between Pope Paul VI and the Patriarch. It was a bilateral theological dialogue on multiple levels, international and local, and a real increased desire to pursue peace between the two groups. When Pius VI passed away, then we have John Paul rising, being elected, "Do not be afraid." He comes out on the balcony in 1978, and he continues this peace. John Paul in 1979 visited the Ecumenical Patriarch on the Feast of St. Andrew, because Andrew is their apostolic successor, and they celebrated an ecumenical liturgy, and they focused on unity, and they had a common declaration, and they were really working towards unity, wanting to move forward, wanting to realize peace. And then that Patriarch Demetrios visited the Vatican, and that hadn't been done for many years. And in 1991, they got together again in Rome. And again, he came on the Feast of St. Peter and Paul, trying, everything has meaning, everything has meaning. And they had a joint liturgy where in the Nicene Creed, it was recited in Greek without using the filioque, which was one of the points of contention. And so that was conceded in that liturgy, and that was a big part of the healing. In 1999, John Paul had a long unfulfilled wish. He wanted to visit an Orthodox nation, and he really, that came true when he got to go to Romania and visit the Romanian Orthodox Church. It was the first time a pope had visited a predominantly Eastern Orthodox country, and so that was a big part of the healing and in the news. John Paul and Father Teosis, the Patriarch of the Romania Orthodox Church, had liturgy with worshipers. They worshiped together in unity, and they each attended each other's liturgies in respect. And then that Patriarch of Romania came to visit the Vatican and attend Mass and sit next to the Pope during a liturgy. Also, Pope John Paul went to Greece in 2001, and that was the first pope to visit Greece in nearly 1,300 years, and he formally apologized for the wrongs that Roman Catholics had done against the Eastern Orthodox Church. On that same day, they went to the Areopagus, and Pope John Paul and the Metropolitan Archbishop of Athens and all of Greece signed a common declaration acknowledging the sins of the past, congratulating one another on the work of peace and the unity among people. And they prayed the Lord's Prayer together in front of the assembled people. During that visit, the Orthodox of the Ecumenical Patriarch asked for the return of the relics of two Eastern patriarchs. They asked for the relics back of St. John Chrysostom and St. Gregory Nazianzen, which Rome had. They were two archbishops long before the split, long before the schism of East and West, and they had been missing and in Rome. And Pope John Paul II, in a bid to heal the rifts with other Christians, agreed to hand those relics back of the two Orthodox saints that were brought to Rome centuries ago. And so he had the handoff occurred in the ceremony with the Patriarch at the Vatican in November. A divine liturgy was held on, again, the Feast of St. Andrew, and German Cardinal Casper represented the Pope and returned those relics. And also on August 25th in 204, John Paul II had a ceremony marking the return of the icon of Our Lady of Kazan to the Moscow Patriarch. And also Cardinal Casper took that and gave it back. One of John Paul's great unfulfilled desires was to go to Russia and to build ecumenical relationships with the Russian Orthodox Church, but he never got to visit Russia. That reminded me of Paul. He wanted so bad to get to Spain. John Paul II wanted so bad to get to Russia to make peace, and he was just dedicated to this cause till the very end of his pontificate. John Paul II also went to Syria. He prayed at the mosque in Damascus, the first time a pope had been in a mosque, and this is one of the oldest and largest mosques in the world, and he also wanted to bring peace to this monotheistic, all believing in the same God the Father, brothers and sisters in Christ. He wanted to bring peace. John Paul died in 205. As you remember, it was a great international funeral celebration. And the Patriarch Bartholomew from Constantinople, he attended his funeral the first time since the Great Schism that one from the East, a patriarch, had attended a papal funeral. So John Paul II really made a difference. John Paul wrote that the church must breathe with her two lungs, referring to the Eastern Church and the Western Church, to be one body of Christ. And then we had Benedict next. And he also visited a mosque in Jordan in 209. He was elected our 265th pope at age 78. And he invited the Patriarch of Constantinople to come and visit him at the Sistine Chapel in 2008, and he accepted the invitation. They prayed Vespers together in the chapel where the popes are elected, and Benedict said, "This is a joyous experience of unity, perhaps not perfect, but true and deep." And they forged a great friendship in his pontificate. He also would visit mosques and just try to make peace. Then Francis, March 12, 213, he steps out onto the balcony. Bartholomew was the first ecumenical patriarch to attend the installation of a pope since 1054 at the Vatican, March 20th, 2013. So much healing has happened between the two. And all these recent popes have really worked hard for this ecumenical spirit post-Vatican II. It was the current ecumenical patriarch of Constantinople, Bartholomew I, known as first among equals in the Orthodox Church, who asked Francis then to join him in Jerusalem. The two both traveled to Jerusalem, and this was again a great historic event. Pope Francis, escorted by Patriarch Bartholomew, they also went to Greece together, to the Greek island of Lesbos. And you remember that John Paul had wanted so bad to go to Russia? Well, the heads of the Roman Catholic Church and the Russian Orthodox met for the very first time in Christian history. And that took place in Havana, Cuba, at the airport in the VIP lounge in February of 216. Pope Francis got there at 2 p.m. The two leaders embraced and hugged the Russian Orthodox Church's head, Patriarch Kirill, and Francis. And according to the Russian Orthodox Church and the official documents, the most important goal of the Orthodox Church in relations with non-Orthodox confessions is the restoration of God-commanded Christian unity. God-commanded Christian unity. Indifference to this task or its rejection is a sin against Jesus' command of unity. At the end of that meeting, there was an exchange of gifts. Francis gave him a chalice and a reliquary of the 9th century Saint Cyril, Russian, who was buried in Rome. And Kirill gave Francis a copy of the icon of Our Lady of Kazan that John Paul had given back to Russia. 218, a historical gathering of Pope and patriarchs for Middle East peace talks. Very historic. One of the titles of the Bishop of Rome is Pontifex Maximus. This is from Latin. It means pons, bridge, and the adjective maximus means great, and it reflects the Pope's role as being a great bridge builder, which Pope Francis has really taken that title to heart, a great bridge builder, Pontifex Maximus. Pope Francis met also with the Romanian Orthodox Patriarch Daniel at the Romanian Patriarchy in Bucharest in 219. It was a three-day pilgrimage, and that trip, first made by John Paul II, was kind of completed by Francis in his visit. Pope Francis addressed the Permanent Synod of the Romanian Orthodox Church in 219. He said, "We need to help one another not to yield to the seductions of an individualistic culture of hate, which perhaps no longer ideological or in the time of the atheist persecution is nonetheless more persuasive and no less materialistic." Now, you'll remember St. Paul traveled extensively. He went on four missionary journeys. Modern apostolic travel, Pope John Paul traveled more miles as pope than all his predecessors combined. As a result, he was seen in person by more people than any other pope in history. He traveled approximately 721,000 miles. That's 31 trips around the circumference of the earth. They call him still the traveling pope. So that great schism, 1054 AD, is starting, you know, almost this much later to be healed. But now there's schism brewing in the Orthodox side. Archbishop Bartholomew, the highest authority in the global Christian Orthodox Church, it has about 300 million members. About half of those are Russian Orthodox. There's a new schism brewing, 218 AD, a new schism in the Eastern Orthodox Church. It's called the Moscow-Constantinople Schism. It's known as the Orthodox Schism or Orthodox Church Schism. It's ongoing. It began in 218 when the Russian Orthodox Church unilaterally severed full communion with the Ecumenical Patriarch of Constantinople. And that was a sad day. There's a split, there's a schism, there's a fracturing, and it's very complicated, and I can't get into it. But some people are warning Rome and the Western Church, the synodal path in Germany. Be careful, Germany, so that you don't go into schism. There's a synodal pathway. It's a synod going on in Germany right now. It started December of 219. It'll conclude February 5th of 222. But the German bishops have been very vocal, and they started their own synod. And this summer, June 29th, 219, Francis wrote a letter to the pilgrim people of God in Germany. The letter supported synodal deliberations, but also called for a focus on evangelization over pure reorganization. And the consecutive attempts by some of the German bishops to redirect the synodal path toward evangelization was declined. So this is their logo. It's a synodal path. It's begun already in Germany. There are four things that they want to discuss. They are power and separation of powers in the church. They want to discuss life and succeeding relationships. They want to discuss priestly existence today, and they want to discuss women in ministries and offices in the church. Some fear that it may lead to a schism with Rome and the separation of a German national church. We'll have to pray that that does not happen. They started off their synod with great diplomatic skills. The path got off despite fierce resistance at the Vatican. And the synod continues while the universal church waits. It'll end next February in 2022. So, Paul in this chapter wants unity. Paul knows that we all have the same Father. And Pope Francis knows that the church exists to evangelize, but all humanity has the same Father. Eight times already, Pope Francis has visited the Muslim majority countries. Pope Francis visited the mosque in Istanbul. He visited Bangui, the largest Central African Republic. It's one of the world's most dangerous neighborhoods. He begged Christians and Muslims to end a spiral of hate, a vendetta, and bloodshed that has killed thousands over the past 3 years. He said, together we must say no to hatred, to revenge, to violence, particularly that violence which has perpetrated in the name of religion or of God himself. God is peace. Salam, the Pope said, using the Arabic word for peace. And so Francis now is heading to Iraq this March, March 5th to the 8th. We need to pray for him, 2021. He is going to Iraq. All his trips were canceled for COVID, corona pandemic, but this is his first trip since November of 2019, and the 84-year-old pontiff is taking 6 cities in 3 days in Iraq. There has been great Christian persecution in Iraq. We hear about it from their bishops, and they say that just the symbolism, the Pope wouldn't even have to say a word, the symbolism of the Pope visiting Iraq is great enough a gesture. But Francis wants to encourage the small, historic Christian community that's reeling after 3 years of devastation wrought by Islamic State militants who destroyed churches and forced hundreds of thousands to flee in brutal fundamentalist regime. Places like Mosul, this is where the Prophet Jonah's tomb is, and it was blown up and destroyed. There's been a great decimation there in our time. The fundamentalist fighters killed thousands of Christians in what the European Parliament has recognized as a genocide, and hundreds of thousands have had to flee as refugees. So he's going to talk to the Christians in Iraq. There aren't many. They belong to a range and rites of Syriac, Assyrian, Chaldean, Armenian, and Melkite communities. And Francis says he must make the trip, and because he says, I am the pastor of people who are suffering. And out of all the places in the world where he could go, this is where he's chosen. He's pursuing dialogue with Muslim authorities through his papacy. He's done so specifically in the last few years. This will be his 9th visit to a major Muslim country, and it's a seamless thread in his pontificate. Muslim-Christian dialogue. We all have the same father. People say, is it safe? Is it safe for Francis to go there? He says he's not afraid of death or of risking his life in ministry. In 2:15, in an interview, he only asked that God make his death not painful, because he says, I'm a real wimp when it comes to physical pain. So do political leaders today, do politicians today use religious leaders? This was a question that came to me. And in 2:19, Biden tweeted, Roe v. Wade is the law of the land, and we must fight any and all attempts to overturn it. As president, I will codify Roe into law and ensure this choice remains between a woman and her doctor. Then, following that tweet on October 28th, a few days later, on the campaign trail, Joe Biden attended a mass in Florence, South Carolina. The priest there refused to give Holy Communion to Joe Biden, denied this Holy Communion because of his public support for abortion. This was the policy of the bishop in South Carolina, and the incident offered Catholics an opportunity to clarify or to consider what is required for a person to receive Holy Communion at Mass. The news interviewed the priest, and the priest said, sadly, this past Sunday, I had to refuse Holy Communion to former Vice President Joe Biden. Holy Communion signifies we are one with God, each other, and the church. Our actions should reflect that. Any public figure who advocates for abortion places himself or herself outside of the church teaching. As a priest, it is my responsibility to minister to those souls entrusted in my care, and I must do so even in the most difficult situations. I will keep Mr. Biden in my prayers. Biden declined to address the matter on MSNBC. He said, I'm not going to discuss that. That's my personal life, he said. He said, I accept the church's position on abortion in his vice presidential debate. Life begins at conception. That's the judgment of the church. I accept it in my personal life, but I refuse to impose it on equally devout Christians and Muslims and Jews, and I refuse to impose that on others. His bishop, William Francis Maluli, is an American prelate of the Roman Catholic Church in the Diocese of Wilmington, Delaware, where Biden lives. Biden frequently goes to Mass there. But the bishop has said in a public statement, "I have consistently refrained from politicizing the Eucharist, and I will continue to do so. It is the responsibility of every Catholic to examine his or her conscience and refrain from reception of Christ in the Eucharist if he or she is not worthy." And so we pray for all sinners who come up for communion, including us when we haven't been to confession for something we need to confess. It's a area the church probably needs to be clear on for her sheep. The last writing was 2004 by Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger. He wrote an article. It's called Worthiness to Receive Holy Communion General Principles. And he said, regarding the grave sin of abortion or euthanasia, when a person's formal cooperation becomes manifest, understood in the case of a Catholic politician, as his consistently campaigning and voting for permissive abortion and euthanasia laws, his pastor should meet with him, instruct him of the church's teaching, and inform him that he is not to present to Holy Communion until he brings it to an end, the objective situation of sin, and warning him that he will otherwise be denied the Eucharist. This decision, properly speaking, is not a sanction or a penalty, nor is the minister of Holy Communion passing judgment on the person's subjective guilt, but rather is reacting to the person's public unworthiness to receive Holy Communion due to an objective situation of sin, end quote by Ratzinger. So we see all the time politicians using religion when it suits them or not. It's very confusing. And I think Archbishop Charles Chaput, he's retired now from Philadelphia, but he was an eloquent speaker and observer of religion in the public square. And about people that say, "I will not impose this standard on others," he says the church claims no right to dominate the secular realm, but she has every right, in fact, an obligation to engage secular authority and to challenge those wielding it to live the demands of justice. In this sense, the Catholic Church cannot say, has never stayed, and never will stay out of politics. Politics involve the exercise of power. The use of power has moral content and human consequences, and the well-being and destiny of the human person is very much the concern and the special competence of the Christian community. Okay, all of that to talk about oneness and how difficult it is to stay one in the body of Christ. And I didn't even do the Protestant Reformation because I don't even have time to even broach it. But oneness, being unified, being whole, being one. Paul begs us to be worthy of the life we have been called to with lowliness, meekness, patience, and forbearing in love and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We see those last several popes eager to maintain the unity in the Spirit of peace. The seven ones, the perfection of oneness, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of us all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Paul here is quoting from Psalm 68, verse 18. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Paul goes on in Ephesians 4, in saying that he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is he who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, you know we say that in the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Jesus descended into hell the third day. He rose again from the dead. Okay, the souls, we've gone over this many times just briefly, but the souls that were held captive in Sheol until Jesus Christ came and freed them. The Greeks called it Hades or hell, but Jesus in that tomb on Saturday, Holy Saturday, he was not just lying there dead. He was freeing the captives in Sheol, preaching the gospel to the imprisoned spirits. And he also, this was part of his mission, he had to descend to hell, and then he also had to ascend. He had to ascend back to the Father after 33 years on earth, after completing his entire mission in total obedience. Why did he have to go back up? So that the Spirit could be unleashed. I will not leave you orphans. So he has to first descend, free the captive spirits who were waiting, and then he will have the resurrection of the dead, and then he will have the ascension 40 days later. He'll have some time to teach and instruct and appear to the apostles. And so that's all part of God's plan, that he might fulfill the entire plan, and only then could the Spirit be unleashed on the world. So God, the co-redeemer, God, the creator, makes us co-creators. Jesus, the redeemer, makes us co-redeemers. Now the sanctifier is going to ask us to be co-sanctifiers, meaning that we got to do our part to help out. And Paul talks about how the flesh is at war with the Spirit in Romans 8, and how those who belong to Jesus Christ have been crucified with the flesh and its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, we also walk by the Spirit. So we become, we have a part in our sanctification. We got to do our part. We're full of the Holy Spirit, but we have to cooperate with our wills. So Paul says tonight, he has equipped the saints with gifts. Some are apostles, some are prophets, some are evangelists, some are pastors, some are teachers, for the equipment of the saints for the work of ministry. I like this phrase. God doesn't call the equipped, rather God equips those that he called. And if you're baptized, you're called, and God will equip you. Why? To build up the body of Christ, Paul says, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about on every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful wiles. Paul's talking, it's not going to be easy. There's going to be some spiritual warfare. He says, get off the breast milk. Grow up. Get onto solid food. The goal is for you to have maturity in Jesus Christ. This is what's said to the Hebrews. Get off the breast milk. You become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again. The first principle of God's word, you need milk. Not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's a child, but solid food is for the mature, those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. So Paul's saying the same thing as the author of the Hebrews. Then he goes on and says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. Now, who's Paul talking about? Remember when Paul had his conversion and he fell to the ground and Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting. Paul was persecuting the way. Jesus wasn't anywhere around. He'd ascended back to the Father. Paul was persecuting the way, but Jesus said, you're persecuting me. Because Jesus and the way, Jesus, the head, and the way, the body, are one in the same. It's that oneness again. Rather, speak the truth in love. We are all to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, making bodily growth and upbuilding itself in love. Paul wants oneness of the body of Christ. Jesus wants oneness of the body of Christ, the seven ones, the perfection of ones. Matthew says, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. Jesus and the body are one and the same. The Father is the Father of us all. Paul goes on, now this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous. They have given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. You did not so learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and that you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed by the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lust. Reminded me of a song in the 70s called Be a New Man. Be a new man, your life begins today. This is Ephesians 4. It ends, one man has dared to live a life entirely free, shackled only by his love for you and me. Our day is done. Our God is one. He sent his son. A new day's on its way. You remember that song? So that's what Paul's saying. Put off your old nature. It belongs to your former manner of life. Put on Jesus Christ and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on a new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That sounds a lot like Romans 12. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. When he said, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Therefore, put away falsehood. Let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor. We're all members one of another. To speak the truth in love, that's not easy to do. And you know, if you have family members, that's not easy to do. I love this picture because it shows the cactus. And you know, when you touch a cactus, you will get stickers, slivers. See those beautiful flowers right in the middle of all the stickers. Speak the truth in love. That takes a lot of prayer. That's a difficult balance. Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So, if you go to sleep angry, you're bound to wake up with lingering anger to spoil the new day. And anger is not pretty, people. And we see a lot of anger every time we turn on the TV these days. Paul says, be angry, that's human, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down. Be quick to repent. Have a soft heart. Be contrite. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may be able to give to those in need. This is about the dignity of work. We had someone come and knock on our door and wanted to rake our leaves. He really needed money for his family, and we said, sure. And he did such a great job. He came back to mow the lawn, and he mowed every week, and then he came back to shovel because the dignity of work. He didn't want a handout. He wanted hard labor. This is what Paul's saying. Let him labor, doing honest work with his hands so he can give to those in need. He can give to his family. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such that is good and edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. I should read this chapter every week, just as a reminder. No evil talk come out of your mouth. It's unless it's good for edifying, if it fits the occasion, if it imparts grace to the hearer. And then don't grieve the Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Forgive as Christ forgave you. Jesus said, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Jesus said in Luke 6, forgive and you will be forgiven. For with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. Matthew 7, in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Faustina said, he who knows how to forgive prepares for himself many graces from God. So Paul is stressing tonight oneness, oneness in the body of Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we pray that we would learn the delicacy of speaking the truth in love and all the things you taught us tonight, that we would be able to take them to practice, take them to prayer, and then abide in that love and that oneness in your body and then take them to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we're all children of you. We have one Father. All humanity is united by our Father, God, and our brother, Jesus. And from them proceed the Holy Spirit, who fills us and gives us the power we need and the grace to live in oneness. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study. For more information, please go to seekingtruth.net.